All right. You know, I have a confession to make. I'm having too much fun with you all. I think I changed my lesson plan 3 times this week. And I'm trying to fit in as much as I can within the limited time. But, you know, I don't have a curriculum like I do at school, so I can spend as much time as I can. I want to in each these lessons. But what I want to do is kind of do an overview of these landmarks that we've been through. And then I'm not going to say anything. So as I click on each of these, think about what brings you to memory these important landmarks. But we covered a lot, haven't we? And when you come to Israel's compromise here, and then you have these historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which I entitle The Beginning and Broadening of the Kingdom. And as we talked about, that God's kingdom, the theme of God's kingdom, is something that we've seen throughout, ever since the creation. God has always been reigning and ruling, yes? But probably 99% of the phrase, the kingdom of God, is in reference to a very limited physical and earthly kingdom that he will rule over with his king. And that's what's in view here. And in the progress of God's revelation, he's revealing more and more and more of what's to come. Yes? And so when we come to the books of Samuel, you come to this figure of Samuel, who is Israel's last judge and first prophet. And yes, we've had prophets before him, like Moses. But this is the first prophet with an office, if you will, and with the authority to anoint kings. And so that's why his office is so important. And then you have the reign of Saul, who was Israel's first king, yet he was not a good king. And so he was not God's ideal. And so sometimes God gives us what we want in order for us to experience less than God's best, yes? And it's when we've experienced that we have a desire and a longing for what is God's best. And that's what you come to in 2 Samuel with the reign and rule of David, where you have the triumphs of David in chapters 1 through 10, where he does everything well. And then you have this tragic chapter in chapter 11 where the well-known sin with Bathsheba and the eventual covering up of that and then a murdering of her husband, Uriah. So as terrible as that sin is, and that would change the trajectory of David's reign forever in a sense of his, yes, he's fully forgiven of his sins, but his reign and rule would never be the same. And so, as you know, in the aftermath of his sin, that you have even his family disrupted, and you have his sons rebelling against him, and you have all kinds of immorality and rape and incest and all these things that are happening within his family. And then you have the troubles of David, chapters 12 through 20. But David comes full circle and realizes what a grievous sin he had committed. And so he does end on a really positive note with the birth of Solomon. This is kind of, you have this handout, yes? What I want to do a quick an overview of an Old Testament timeline. This is more of a simplistic version of it. And that is, there are 4 dates that I want you to keep in mind. And that is 2000 BC, 1500 BC, 1000 BC, and 500 BC. And then what's associated with these particular dates is Abraham with 2000. And then the promise that God had given to him. And then you come to 500 years later, 1500 BC, and then Moses. And then the story of redemption and the eventual giving of the law to a nation that had just been redeemed, yes? And then you come in 1000 BC with David and Solomon. Usually it's David I emphasize, but I want to cover a little bit about Solomon today. And then the kingship in Israel. And then, of course, the prophets who come alongside these kings and remind them of their covenant responsibility before God. And so prophets played a huge role in Israel. Just imagine, by the way, we'll come to this a little bit later, but imagine just what a heavy task that was entrusted to the prophets, in a sense that you're coming to a king and reminding him of how they're doing it all wrong. Their life was at stake. And so the prophets were given a heavy responsibility. And then you come to 500 BC with Ezra and Nehemiah being the rebuilders, if you will, of the post-exilic. Post-exilic simply meaning that after the 70 years of captivity, coming back and rebuilding that which had been destroyed in terms of a temple as well as the city walls. And then you come to, you have this return and the rebuilding project as being the two themes. And we'll cover this in a couple of weeks after we come back from our Christmas break. Right? This is a good time to review this, right, at the end of the year. You memorize all 66 books of the Bible? Let's go through this together, shall we? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You ready? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, very good. I want the New Testament, ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, right? Very good, okay. As we come to these covenants, and why I emphasize these covenants again is that these provide, if you will, the backbone of the Old Testament and everything that happens thereafter, that God is acting on behalf of his faithful promise. When God promised something, he's bringing to fulfillment what he's promised. And so you have the Abrahamic promise given in Genesis 12. And as I pointed out, if you understand that great promise, then all of the biblical story thereafter makes coherent sense, yes? But if you miss that, then the rest of the Bible is kind of a hodgepodge of God acting and reacting to the events of the world, which is the furthest thing from the truth. Yeah? So you have this Abrahamic promise of God saying, I will bless this one man, Abraham, and his seeds. And through his seed, the worldwide redemption will come. Through this one Jew, the rest of the world will be blessed through him, yes? And that's why Jesus Christ had to be born a Jew and then also a king in the line of David. And so you have this Abrahamic covenant, you have this Palestinian, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. These three being kind of the spokes, if you will, of an overarching umbrella under the Abrahamic covenant. Where you have the land aspect that is amplified in what's called the land covenant, that's to follow in Deuteronomy, and then you have the seed aspect that is amplified in the Davidic covenant, and then you have the blessing aspect of that amplified in the coming new covenant ministry in Jeremiah 31, as you see here. Okay, as we came to the conclusion of David's Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 and Psalm 89, what I want to emphasize is Israel's consequences that follow, and that is what led to their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It is a beginning downfall of a nation which found itself on the pinnacle of God's reign under David and Solomon. So I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 for a moment. When you come to 1 Kings, you have Solomon that assumes a throne after his father David. And look at David's charge given to Solomon. Boy, could you imagine following and filling a huge shoes? Imagine following David's rule and reign. It's kind of like Jonathan Murphy filling Chuck Swindoll's shoes, right? What a challenging transition that must have been for Solomon. And David reminds Solomon of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go away of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Reminding us of that promise that God gave to David. Boy, this sounds a lot like when Moses was passing from the scene, yeah? And he was passing the torch to Joshua. And as generations come and generations go, yes, we come and go, but what never changes is God's faithful promises, yes? And so this is what David reminds Solomon of. Look at this in verse 10 of that same chapter. Then David rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, and he had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. And then, of course, chapter 3, you come to this important, where Solomon, at the beginning of his reign, is given a blank check, if you will, by God, to say, you could ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I don't know about you, but often when I come to a text like this, I'm often asking myself the question, if I were in Solomon's shoes, what would I have asked for? If God had given me a blank check, what would I have asked for, right? It wouldn't have been wisdom. But yet, Solomon asked for God's wisdom. You know, for all the criticisms that Solomon gets, he doesn't get enough credit for having the heart to honor the Lord at the beginning of his reign. You know, when you look at Solomon's reign and life and reign, it can really be divided into three stages. You have the very beginning stages when Solomon does really well. And that's probably the time when a Song of Solomon was written. And in the middle of his reign was probably when Proverbs were written, where he wrote so many of the Proverbs that we have in the scriptures today, of wisdom, of following and honoring the Lord. But then you also have at the end of his life, Solomon writing Ecclesiastes. And you know what that book is about. It is Solomon looking back at his life and seeing the futility of all that he's pursued, yes? He's looking back and saying, you know what? I really left God out of life's equation, and I suffered the consequences for it. And he's writing, looking back, and with a grievous heart to say to his sons, don't make the same mistake that I did. But what wisdom we're given in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think that finds relevance for all of us, how we can live the remaining days of our lives here on earth. Not in the futile things that people chase after, but in the things that will remain forever. And that's what he reminds us of. Look at chapter 3. I love this. It says in verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord how? By walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. That would be Solomon's chink in his armor, if you will, where that would be his weakness. And he would be given over to idolatry, unlike his father David. Even though David had committed grievous sins, he never committed the sin of idolatry, which the Lord hates above all else. That's why David is called the man after God's own heart. But Solomon compromised with that. Look what happens here. As a result of what he did, well, let me read this before we move on to there. Look at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown kindness or chesed to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here. among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. And so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" I love the humility that Solomon is demonstrating here of when God appoints people to spiritual leadership, how that should never be taken lightly, yes? And just a heavy responsibility that God lays upon people, and how we ought to take care in taking care of that that responsibility that God's given. Look at this in verse 10. So he asked for wisdom. The Lord was pleased that God had asked for this, that Solomon had asked for this. And so God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked for. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor there will ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." It's kind of like when God says, "Seek ye first my kingdom and his righteousness, then what? And all these other things shall be added unto you." Yes? Look at this. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter. You know, 1 Kings chapter 6 is when Solomon does build a temple for God that David wanted to build. And so Solomon actually gets to build that. And then chapter 8 recounts a story of Solomon dedicating the temple to the Lord. And I want to just read a couple of verses from here, which I think summarizes the biblical theology of the Bible. Look at Solomon's prayer of dedication after building this temple and dedicating it to the Lord. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hands you have fulfilled it as it is today.'" And then he says in verse 33, "When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land that you have given their fathers." Aren't you so thankful that God is a forgiving God that has put in place a means by which his people can be forgiven on a daily basis, on a moment-to-moment basis? That's why the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes? So when you and I confess for sins, it's not that our salvation is in jeopardy. No, no, no. It is that because that's been taken care of on the cross. But what does get forgiven is our day-to-day forgiveness of sins that hinder our day-to-day fellowship with God. And that's what we pray for, that fellowship be restored. You have something like that with even your children. When they have done something wrong, you know that there's something being broken between you and your children, and that needs to be restored, yes? But that really cannot come about unless they own up to their sins and confess, right? And then you wait for them to come and confess their wrongs, and then you're so quick to what? Forgive and to restore. That's the heart of God, isn't it? Of wanting his children to come to him. Okay, look at this in verse 41. I love this. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple in Jerusalem. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that what? All the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that that this house I have built bears your name." Boy, talk about a summary of the biblical theology, that God blesses Israel so that what? Israel can be a blessing unto all the nations. If you get this, you get the gist of the biblical theology, yeah? One more just to cement this thought. Look at verse 56. He says, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises that he has given his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all of his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations that he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's needs, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands as it is this time. I was originally going to cover the prophets today, but that'll come after we come back from the break. And that is, I want to give its full attention to what's coming, and that is, there's going to come a time when all of God's promises given to Israel and the nations, the Gentile nations, will be fulfilled on this earth. And this is known as the millennial kingdom to come. And all of God's promises will be fulfilled literally, when Israel indeed will be a channel of blessing to all the nations, where all the nations will be streaming to Israel to be blessed by the Messiah and his people. Do you long for a time when there will be justice, perfect justice on all the earth? Do you long for a time when every nation will have as its God Jesus Christ? No more idols. No more idols. No more religions. But every nation will have as its God, Jesus Christ. What an amazing and exciting time that will be on earth, yes? Where Jesus Christ will be seated upon his throne in Israel, ruling and reigning over all the nations. And every nation will be experiencing perfect justice that comes from the throne of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time that will be. And I'll give it the time that it needs in a few weeks when we come back from our break. Okay, look at 1 Kings chapter 11. I know that we're kind of ending our time in a kind of a sour note, but look at Solomon's downfall here in chapter 11. At the height of his success, just like David, isn't it amazing how oftentimes, you know, we long for a time of peace and prosperity, but it is often those times that lead to spiritual complacency. Isn't it amazing, even looking at your life that and my life as well, that in times of hardship and trials and desperation is when you and I probably grew the most spiritually, yes? And look at this in time of prosperity where Solomon, like his father David, takes his eyes off the Lord. And look what happens here. King Solomon, however, verse 11, loved many foreign women. This will be his downfall. There is a, just like Samson, just like David before him, that sensuality will become his downfall. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Don't miss that. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. By the way, there's a reason why, you know, you can marry anyone you choose to marry, but it has to be in the Lord. That's the only stipulation that's given. Yeah? Oftentimes we even go further than what God commands. And how your spouse has to be this and this and this and that, a lot more than what God prescribes. The only thing that God prescribes is that that person be of the same faith, yes? And there's a reason for this. Look at this. What happens here? Verse 2, they were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will what? Surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast. You know where we saw that verb? Where do we see that verb before? Holding fast. We saw that back in Genesis 2 of a man leaving his father and mother and what? Cleaving to his wife, yes? Same word that was used in Deuteronomy chapter 10 when God says to the Israelites, I want you to leave all the foreign gods behind and cleave to the Lord. But yet here's the exact opposite. Solomon cleaving to these pagan gods. There's a sense in which he doesn't want to let go. This means too much for him. And there is a defiance against the Lord. And so look what happens as a result of that. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast or cleaved to them in love. He held 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives did lead him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, the Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all the foreign wives. Why? Because once you do it for one of them, you have to do it for every one of them, right? And so it says here, he had to do it for all the wives who burned incense and offered sacrifice to their gods. The Lord became very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, don't miss this. For the sake of David, your father, because of the covenant that I made with him, I will not do it during your lifetime, but I will tear it out of your hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Right? Look at this in verse 14. Then the Lord, what? Raised up like Solomon an adversary. Why would God do that? Oftentimes you come across these phrases that says, the Lord raised up an adversary. And the Lord caused this to happen. Why is God doing this? Well, he's always consistent with his promises. You can never test God. God is always true to his promises. And he's long-suffering and patient. At the same time, God never lets people get away with sin. Yeah? And so the Lord raised up an adversary. And so you have the beginning of his downfall. And here's what I want you to see. So all this is taking place now around 1000 B.C., between 1000 B.C. and 500 B.C., where a lot of Israel's history happens. In the rest of the scriptures. So look at this in 1 and 2 Kings. You have the glory of the kingdom under Solomon's reign, and then it will lead to the gloom of the kingdom under all the subsequent kings thereafter. So you have three time frames here in these two books. And that is, you have the distinction of the United Kingdom under Solomon, his 40-year reign. So you have Saul, David, and Solomon all reigning 40 years each, yes? And then you have the decline of a divided kingdom, both in the north and in the south. And you have these two respective tribes that fall as well. And then you have a demise of a surviving kingdom. And we'll go over this again in a couple of weeks when we come back. But here are the lists. Here's the list of all the kings. You have these list of kings in Israel, Jeroboam the first, Nadab, Baasha, Elah. What you see is that you have 9 different dynasties. And as a result of that, you have a lot of what? Political turmoil, violence. But what you don't have in Judah is any kind of a different dynasty. You only have one dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah, and more of a political stability because they're all reigning under David's sons, yeah? And I can give you a copy of that just for you can keep it in your Bible, okay? But look at this. Here's a summary of that. In the northern kingdom, you have as his first king, Jeroboam the first, who was Solomon's general, an illegitimate king. And their history lasts about 150 years. I'm sorry, 150 years longer, it will be Southern Kingdom, but you have 209 years of Israel's history there in the Northern Kingdom, as opposed to 345 years in the Southern Kingdom. So 150 years longer for the Southern Kingdom because of its political stability. You have Israel, a Northern Kingdom of Israel has 19 kings, 9 different dynasties. Imagine that. And then you have 19 kings and one illegitimate queen, but one dynasty in the Southern Kingdom. All of 19 kings up in the north are characterized as being evil. Isn't that amazing? Not one righteous king in the Northern Kingdom. But you have 8 out of the 20 kings that are characterized as being good, good kings. And so as a result of the 8 kings, 8 good kings, their history would be expanded for 150 years longer. God puts up with that 150 years longer. But you know, even in the Southern Kingdom, they really couldn't stem the tide. And an illustration I can give is, you ever go swimming in the ocean and there's a tide coming in and you try your best to swim against the tide? But, you know, you put your head down and you swim as fast as you can, but then when you come up for air, you realize you've actually gone backwards. It's kind of like that. Even though these 8 good kings did a lot of good things, they were actually, what, going backwards. The Northern Kingdom would go into their captivity by the Assyrians. And then the Southern Kingdom of Judah would ultimately go into captivity by the Babylonians. Let's see what's next here. And here are the prophets who come alongside kings in Israel. I apologize for the small print. And I could also make that print for you as well, print out for you. You have these kings that you're familiar with. Look at this. In the 9th century, you have Obadiah and Joel. By the way, these are writing prophets. You have the non-writing prophets of Elijah and Elisha in about 1000 BC. But then you have these writing prophets of Obadiah and Joel, who are probably the earliest ones. And then you have these 8th century prophets called Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, who were all contemporaries. And then you have the 7th century prophets who ministered in the waning years of Israel's history, and that is Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. They were entrusted with really difficult tasks to announce to the people that the Babylonians are coming. And unless you repent and turn from your evil ways, Babylonians are coming and what? Devastate you. And they ultimately deport you. But as I said before, for every Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you had all these false prophets who were preaching the exact opposite message. No, God would never do that. God wants to bless you, not curse you. God means good for you, not evil. Which of the message do you think they were inclined to believe? Okay. So by and large, the Israelites all ignored the call of the prophets. I love studying the lives of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and prophets like that because they were entrusted with such difficult tasks. In fact, God said to Isaiah, you will preach for 40 years for me and not have a single convert. I often challenge seminary students, how many of us will sign up for seminary? when you'll not have a single convert. But here's my question to them and challenge to them as well. Would their ministries be considered a success? Not in our time. Not in our time. Because oftentimes our ministries are defined by what? People's response. But that's never the way that God measures it. God always measures our success by what? By faithfulness. By faithfulness to tell people what God has told us to tell them, yeah? And I love what God said to Ezekiel, and it says, don't add anything to it. Don't subtract anything, but don't add anything to it. You simply declare to people what I tell you to declare. And that is a measure of our faithfulness. And that's the measure of our success. Amen? And then you have these, you know, Jeremiah actually overlaps between the exilic, and the pre-exilic, which means before the 70-year captivity, and then during the captivity as well, where Lamentations is written by Jeremiah as sort of a postscript to his 52 chapters of Jeremiah. Lamentations, where Jeremiah actually is sitting on the rubbles of the city. And he's decrying what had happened to his own people. The very first words out of Jeremiah's mouth in Lamentations is, "Ah, oh, how could this have happened?" In a sense, it's Jeremiah saying, "I told you this would happen. I told you for all these years this would happen, and yet here we are. Here we are." And that's Jeremiah's prophecy. But you know what? In the midst of Lamentations, you have the wonderful chapter in Lamentations 3, which you and I are very familiar with the hymn that comes from that. What's the song? Great is thy faithfulness. Exactly right. Great is thy faithfulness. And because of God's faithfulness, we will be forgiven and we will come back. And all of this, the rubble that we're sitting on and standing on, all of this will be rebuilt. Yes. And then, of course, Daniel finds himself in the Babylonian captivity, where God gives a prophetic, a panoramic prophetic calendar of, because Daniel is writing to say, you know, "Lord, in Jeremiah's prophecy, you said that we'd be here for 70 years. Well, 70 years are almost up. And so what's going to happen to your people?" And God gives this great panoramic prophetic calendar to say that you'll be there for 70 sevens, or 490 prophetic years are decreed for your people, 69 of which we fulfill literally at Christ's first advent. And there's remaining that 1 7-year time window that remains to be fulfilled, and that's the 7 years of tribulation that is still yet to come in God's prophetic calendar. Yeah, and that's why we have the 7 years of tribulation that's yet remaining. That's the next event in God's prophetic calendar after the rapture of the church. That's a fun topic, isn't it? We may spend some time in Daniel and Revelation, but after the break, what I want to do is take a break from. I'll finish this up, the 10 landmarks of Israel, and then I want to cover the Gospel of John for maybe a few months, and then come back and survey the New Testament as well before getting into some other books. Let's see if I have any more slides. Can I just read the 2 Kings chapter 17? Yeah. Turn there, please. If I were to summarize the reasons for why God allowed his people, the northern kingdom to Israel by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, these chapters will be it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17, where he summarizes for us why the exile had to take place. Look at this in verse 7 of chapter 17. It says, "All of this took place," meaning the exile, "all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From the watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns, and they set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger, and they worshipped idols. The Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets. You have prophets like Amos, Hosea, Elijah, Elisha in the north. And then you have all these a list of prophets in the south, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen and were what? As stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and in covenants he had made with their fathers and warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. You know, what's really disturbing is seeing the evangelical churches wanting to become so relevant to the world. Yes, there is a time and place to make the gospel as relevant as we can to the world, but in many ways, the gospel itself is offensive, isn't it? And you can't take the offense of the cross and still have the gospel. And what you see is so many of the churches following the mistake that Rehoboam made. What was the mistake of Rehoboam? Remember, Judah's first king after Solomon? What was Rehoboam's mistake? Exactly right. Listening to what? His contemporaries. Instead of listening to the wisdom that had been handed down to him by his father's generation. Yeah? And so you have a lot of these young churches that are popping up everywhere, and that's good. That's a good thing. But what they often do is imitate the things of the nations in wanting to become so relevant and popular. But, you know, you look at even the ministry of Jesus. We often think that he never said anything that's offensive. Are you kidding me? Have you ever read the Gospels? In fact, he really was a divider in chief, wasn't he? It was he who said what? I will bring a sword to the family of mothers and fathers and children and so on. The gospel has a way of what? Dividing people. Yeah. I don't know why I'm going down this road, but if you can, and how easy it is for us to compromise on the gospel. To make it more, quote-unquote, relevant to the world. But in so doing, you give up so much of the things that the culture needs to hear, yes? Our DTS had to sever a relationship with a very prominent church here in the U.S., just because of their sin that was embracing of so many of the heinous sins that were in the scriptures. And that was a very painful moment because we had such a long-lasting relationship with that church where we had so many of our classes there and have a partnership with them. But there came a point where we had to say, enough is enough. We're not going there. And we had given this church every chance to turn and repent. But they dug in their heels and said, no, we're going this way. Well, we had to sever our partnership with them. And a lot of evangelical churches are going that way. And this is a time for sober judgment on what the church is and who we're called to be. I'm always reminded in teaching the Gospels that at the end of Jesus' life, you know the feeding of the 5,000 story? At the end of which, in John's Gospel, it says, and they all walked away from him that day. You know, when he gave the feeding of the 5,000, it was about what? Matthew says 5,000 men besides the women and children, meaning what? There were about 15,000 to 20,000 people there. And after all of them were satisfied, they were all coming to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus said this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. This is John's way, John's equivalent of a synoptic gospel saying, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you can't follow me. To which people responded by saying, we just wanted bread. What's this of committed discipleship? We just wanted bread. And Jesus turned, and it says, John's gospel says, and they all left Jesus that day. You know how many remained? Only the 12 remained. To which Jesus turned and said, will you also walk away from me? And they all said in unison, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. By the way, how many of the disciples were at Jesus' side at his crucifixion? Only one. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But Jesus has the gift of thinning a crowd. Yeah? And that's the exact opposite of what we emphasize today, and that is size. It's not about that, is it? It's not about that. It's about being faithful to what God's entrusted to us. Yes? Yes. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this church that has stayed strong for all these years. Thank you for these men and women in this class that have a love for you and love for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would put a hedge around this church as well as to all the churches in this time and age where Satan is at work in such profound ways, and he is so deceitful. And I pray for your protection over all of our churches, especially this one, that we might always be faithful to what you've entrusted to us. And we commit our time to you. We also commit our Christmas time to you with our families, that you would also protect all of us and our extended families, that in all that we do, we might honor you, and pray for that time in January when we'll be back together. Until that time, we want to confess that we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you.
Until we meet again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.